All right, we're picking up with John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. This is a wonderful story of Lazarus being raised from the dead by Jesus. It really has four main sections. What I'd like us to do is, after we've read the text, is to work through each of these sections, and along the way we'll be making some observations and points of application. Starting, though, with John chapter 11, verse 1, all the way through verse 44. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, Let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Let us also go that we may die with him. Verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews who had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, The teacher is here and is calling for you. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Amen. Our story starts with the setting where Jesus and his disciples have recently left a very public phase of ministry in Jerusalem, one where there's a great deal of confrontation and even threats, attempts on Jesus' life. And so they've journeyed away from this public phase in ministry and have just retired to an area in Judea where John the Baptist was ministering, an isolated area, perhaps looking for rest. But no sooner do they get there and get settled in than they receive news from a beloved family, that of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, our passage clearly tells us that Jesus loved this family, two sisters and a brother. We can see from the Bible that they were all in the prime of life, younger, and that they had a close association and relationship with Jesus. They were the sort of people where if you heard that they were in need or in trouble, you would drop anything, that sort of relationship, and you would go to them immediately. Jesus cared deeply for these people and spent time with them. And they send word to Jesus saying, "Lazarus is ill. He's very sick." As we see in the passage, their expectation is that Jesus, upon hearing this news, will drop everything and that immediately he'll go back to Bethany just outside Jerusalem. But Jesus' response is curious. He says and does things that puzzle. In the first place, he says that Lazarus, though sick, that this illness leads not to death. Now, if we just had read that verse, our initial impression would be that Jesus means that Lazarus is about to get better, that his sickness, though perhaps it looks serious, isn't that serious. And Jesus also says that this sickness, it's intended for God's honor, God's glory. We would at first assume that what Jesus means is that Lazarus, while enduring this form of suffering and hardship well, he will, with patience or perseverance, honor God in his situation. Not only is what Jesus says curious, also what Jesus does is curious. He delays, he waits, he doesn't do anything at all, he remains where he is. Now, something happens. It's implicit in the passage, but Jesus next speaks knowing that Lazarus has died. We assume that a second message has come saying, "Lazarus, this illness, it did in fact lead to death." Again, what Jesus says is puzzling. He explains that Lazarus, though he's died, he's only yet asleep, that he will go and wake him, even though this journey puts him in danger. Now, even as we are acquainted with the beginnings of this passage, it seems like there are a few things that we ought to learn from it. And the first is that no matter one's proximity to Jesus or to God, right, suffering occurs for all of us. We don't escape suffering because we're close to God. Some Christians mistakenly think that if they are walking with faith and with obedience in their life, that means things will be easier. That's simply not what the Bible teaches. And if you believe that mistakenly, that bad theology, this bad line of thinking, it sets you up to do badly in the Christian faith. Because every time something happens, you begin to either think, I've done something wrong, or God has let me down. But we see in the story of Lazarus that there are many reasons for which God's people, no matter how close they are to God, suffer and struggle. It might be that Lazarus simply had a bad heart, or that Lazarus had some illness that he wasn't able to recover from. The world is a broken place where our bodies don't work well. Of course, that doesn't mean that suffering and sickness and death are arbitrary. In fact, even in this passage, just like in John chapter 9, Jesus explains that God had a purpose in Lazarus' suffering. One that we might say provided a rationale for this being a part of God's good plan for Lazarus, even as it was difficult. And Jesus explains that this sickness is meant for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it, and even that others would come to believe. Now, even as we're learning here in this passage that proximity to God doesn't mean a life absent of suffering, we should also recognize that even if you are close to God, that doesn't mean that you'll understand the reason for your suffering, right? Everyone in this passage, save Jesus, is confused. Mary and Martha, we'll see in the next two main sections, first where Jesus speaks to Mary and then where he speaks to Martha. The disciples, they're all confused about what God is doing here. You'll see Mary and Martha, their question is why? Not only why is this awful and unexpected thing happening to our family, this tragedy, they don't ever really receive an answer to their question why. They also wonder about timing. Why didn't God just do this other thing to come immediately that seems so logical to us? We learn in this passage that God has a purpose for suffering in the lives of his people, that he uses even this broken estate of the world for good ends, such as his glory and the belief on behalf of others. But we don't always understand these ends or understand the reason or the timing or the seeming absence of God in the midst of our suffering, no matter how close to God we may be and how much we enjoy his favor. I love in this way how realistic the Bible is about our lives. You ought not to expect that things will be easy. You ought not to expect that you'll enjoy perfect health or that you'll have all of the answers to why things occur in life. In the second section, where Jesus does now go to see Mary and Martha, he's greeted by Martha. Now, if you're familiar with this family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Martha is famously the type A sister, right? And even before Jesus arrives at their home, she's on her way to meet him on the path. And she has, even from the beginning, an accusation, a question, but thinly veiled as, you did this the wrong way. Why is this happening? Why weren't you here on time? Her expectation was that Jesus, having heard the news of Lazarus' illness, would have come immediately, and as he had so often done, as they'd followed his ministry, he would have done what only Jesus was able to do to heal those who were sick. She comes to him, Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother, he would not have died. And Jesus now begins to explain that her brother will rise again. He's beginning to show his hand, as it were, to speak about his intention, what will occur. But Martha, just like the disciples, doesn't follow. And she says something now which I think we ought to read as a bit of a trite statement. She says, I know Lazarus will rise again on the last day at the resurrection. I know my brother is in a better place. I know he's in heaven, as it were. Truths we repeat and we do believe, but sometimes can ring hollow or be disappointing in our experience in the midst of tragedy and loss. I know he'll rise again. But Jesus, he pushes her in her faith. In just a couple sentences, he'll say, do you believe this? Do you really believe this, Martha? And now, to make sure she's clear, he makes a statement about himself. It's one of the most famous statements in the Gospel of John. It's one of the seven I am statements. Seven times Jesus uses evocative metaphors to describe the reality of who he is. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life, etc. Here he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Certainly meaning that he embodies, is the personification of God's victory over the grave. That our hope is to be found entirely in him. That his presence means life. He goes on to explain exactly what he means by saying, I am the resurrection and the life. In the second part of verse 25 and verse 26. And I want to look at those verses with special attention. But before we do so, a little bit of biblical background. The secular view, which is so dominant and operating in the world in which we live, is that life consists simply in the animation of our bodies. The secular view teaches that life consists in the beating of our heart and the processes of our brain and the breath that our lungs breathe, right? The secular view is that life is simply the animation of the body and that death extinguishes in its entirety life. That's not the biblical view at all. The biblical view is more sophisticated. The biblical view is that life is more than the animation of our bodies. Indeed, true life, life as it's meant to be, life with God, is not hindered or hurt. It's not undone by the death of our bodies. Let me give you a couple of examples from John's gospel thus far. Jesus famously says in John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not die, but have eternal life. Now, as we'll see in a minute, Jesus isn't saying here, in believing your body would not die. He's saying you wouldn't experience the full reality of death, which means separation from God. The biblical view is that life is more than the animation of our bodies, and that death is more than the sensation of that animation. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, God threatens Adam and Eve. He warns them, if you eat of the fruit of the tree on that day, you'll die. Their bodies didn't physically die there, but there was a death that occurred. A death between them and God. A death spiritually speaking. So as Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2, they were dead to God in their trespasses and sins. Or as Paul speaks about in 1 Timothy 5, a widow might be dead even while she's alive, being enslaved to immorality. Death is more than the expiration of our physical bodies, and life is more than the animation of these physical bodies. Again, in John chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus meets the woman at the well, and he explains, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty. The water that I will give him will become a spring of water, and it will well up in him to eternal life. The life that God gives in Jesus isn't undone by physical death. It's everlasting or eternal. Again, John chapter 5, verse 28. Jesus says, whoever hears my word, believes him who sent me, he has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He's passed from death to life. He's alive before God. And the second death, as John speaks about in Revelation chapter 22, the second death, where we're at the judgment of God, receiving the due punishment for our sin and entirely separated from God, alienated him from him, having no hope, this death one is spared from. So in John chapter 11, Jesus now speaking with Martha in this second section, he explains, I am the resurrection and the life. He goes on to say, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. I think he means this in the broadest, most general of terms. Those who believe upon Christ, even though their physical bodies die, their hearts failed to beat, their lungs failed to breathe, even though their physical bodies die, yet they live. They live spiritually speaking with God. And then again, building upon that, and everyone who lives, everyone who has this eternal life, everyone who believes in me, he shall never die. I think now he's speaking about that idea, the second death. Not that we never, our bodies never cease physically to be animated, but that what death, the real threat in death, alienation, separation from God, we never experience that. Not only is Christianity realistic about the hardship, the suffering, the sin, the sorrow we face in this life, Christianity provides a reason for hope in the midst of that suffering and sorrow. It says that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has been victorious over the grave. That in the person of Jesus Christ, God gives resurrection. He gives newness of life. He brings blessing from curse. That the story of humanity, the great story of the world, is one where God has bested this broken condition of the world. He's bringing about resurrection, spiritual life, newness, healing. There's reason to believe, reason to hope, even in the midst of our sorrow and disappointment. Having spoken with Martha, Jesus apparently asks Martha to go get Mary. Mary's remained in the house, and she comes to the place where Martha has met with Jesus. Jesus calls out to her. It's interesting in this third section how different Jesus' approach is with Mary. She comes to Jesus and says almost the exact same thing that Martha had said. If you'd only been here, she doesn't understand, right? But Jesus offers no explanation as he did with Martha. Instead, they walk to the tomb together and they simply mourn. It says here in the passage in John chapter 11, it says that Jesus is deeply moved and greatly troubled. Many commentators note that not only is Jesus overwhelmed with sorrow and grief, but that these words convey something of anger. That he's mad, he's frustrated, he's angry, he's upset. Even such that all of the other Jews who were there, they see Jesus' experience of grief there with Mary, and they recognize how deeply this man loved him. Jesus is experiencing loss, the death of his beloved friend. And Jesus, with Mary, weeps. I think in this passage, Jesus mourns for more than Lazarus. Jesus mourns for, and in the incarnation, he invests himself, he experiences the broken condition of this world, inserting himself into it, living as a part of it, experiencing the hardship and the loss. For those of you who have experienced the death of a loved one, you know that death always leaves us wanting more. No matter how much we tell ourselves death is a normal part of life, or how much we say this person is in a better place, there is a loss and a longing for more. And Jesus experiences that here with Mary. Christianity provides room for our emotions, for our experience of the grief that's attendant to the broken condition of the world. And Jesus himself, weeping with Mary as she weeps, experiencing this loss, he affirms that we're right to think there must be something more. That your experience in life, it points to the reality about death and life. That there must be something more. Our longings are true and real. Jesus not only experiences these things with Mary, but now at the tomb, he does something out of his compassion, out of his anger, out of being deeply troubled and moved. And so he says now to the crowd that is assembled there at the tomb with Mary and Martha and many of the Jews, remove the stone of the tomb. Open the door, as it were. And now, all of a sudden, Martha and others are very practical. Jesus, we can't do that. There's going to be a stench. He's been dead 4 days. It's probably been 7 or 10 days since they first sent word to him. Some commentators note that rabbis thought that a soul would remain with the body for 3 days. Perhaps this was something of a societal expectation in that day. If that's the case, then the point is here that Lazarus is really dead. John makes that explicit so that no one would say Lazarus is simply sleeping or taking a nap, as we often use that terminology. Of course, that's a helpful description, as Jesus uses it to point out that there's something more than physical death. But Lazarus is really physically dead. And they were right to have this concern that the corpse being in the tomb for now a lengthy period of time, his flesh has begun to decay. There will be a stench and odor. This will be unseemly, right? But nevertheless, Jesus' authority prevails upon them. And now, being deeply moved in his spirit, praying to God, he cries out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." Can you imagine this? The unthinkable happens. Lazarus walks out. John reports, and he's covered in grave cloths and wrapped in linen, and his feet and his hands and his face are bound up. And Jesus has to say, to pull the grave cloths off him. I mean, imagine this. His heart, which has gone quiet, begins to drum. His body, which has begun to decay, has new pink fleshy skin. He starts to breathe again. He starts to see again. He starts to feel again. Now, I know this is fantastic to believe. To be a Christian, in fact, you have to believe more. You have to believe not only that Lazarus was raised from the dead. You have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that as the resurrection, that is Jesus, that he gives newness of life to this world, and what's more, that you will be raised to life from the dead. Which understanding of death best fits with your experience in life? Let me ask you that question. I want you to answer that. What understanding of death best fits with your experience in life? There's the secular view that we are simply our bodies. That when our bodies are no longer animated by physical pulse, then all that we are dies. Our loves, our labor, our longings. And certainly with these things, all of the meaning inherent in our lives. I submit to you that this view of the world is not livable. It's not tenable. It doesn't make sense of your experience in life or in death. The Christian view is that there is something more to us than our physical animation. And in fact, that God has physically entered into this world, experiencing in a realistic way, the Bible is realistic with our suffering, with the result of our sin, which is death and loss. But that our longings and our hopes, that these things are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. That curse has been overcome by blessing, and in Jesus, God's victory triumphs even over the grave. So that just as Lazarus is raised to newness of life, God is renewing, redeeming the cosmos. It's not here as it will be. It's not full and final. It's partial. But Jesus has been raised, the first fruits, the beginning, the initial part, and the world with him, his people,
the cosmos will really be given newness of life as Jesus has. And that means that we can face the suffering, sickness, and death in this world in a realistic way, and yet we have hope in these things, knowing that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that though we die, yet shall we live.
I will close with a quote from a preacher in the early church, John Chrysostom. He said this: "The cross saved and converted the world. It drove away error. It brought back truth. It made earth heaven. It fashioned men into angels. Because of this cross, the devils are no longer terrible, but contemptible. Neither is death death, but a sleep." Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, by the work of your Spirit, give us hearts to believe. To believe that you are the resurrection and the life as you have proclaimed. To believe that your victory over sin, over curse, over the grave, means that you are redeeming and renewing the whole of the world, your people with it. Our God, infuse us, fill us with this hope, with this knowledge, with faith that embraces these realities, that we might live and die well as your people. We shall ask this together in Jesus' name. Amen.